This morning's message comes from Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another.
Please join me once again for a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, as we prepare to walk through these three incredibly important verses that are so packed, Lord God, with information and biblical truth. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility before your word. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, you would apply it to our lives. We pray that you would take the truths that are outlined and taught in these three weighty verses, and that you would enable us to live them out. That you would remove the blinders from our eyes and enable us to take an honest look at ourselves. And Father, we pray that through it all you would increase our love for you and for your Son, and that you would make us more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is a paradoxical God. Throughout the Bible, we see that, right? Throughout biblical history, we see that quite often God does not choose the oldest or the firstborn to commit promises to, or to carry the covenants through, or to lead his people. But quite often he chooses the youngest or the last born. Quite often God does not choose the tallest or most attractive individuals to be the leaders of his people, but chooses the least attractive. Of course, we see that, the difference between King Saul and King David, right? King Saul was chosen because he was head and shoulders above the rest. He just looked the part. He looked like a king. Yet that wasn't God's man. God's man was David, who was so small and insignificant that even his own father, Jesse, almost forgot about him when the prophet Samuel was asking to see his son. Oh, wait, there's one more. We almost forgot. It's little David. He's out watching the sheep. We get to the New Testament, and Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, is not born to royalty. He's not born in a palace. He's born in a stable, whose father is a relatively insignificant, poor Jewish carpenter, and whose mother's pregnancy was questionable, according to most people. And Jesus defeats the devil, and he plunders his goods, not by amassing an army or legions of angels and engaging in mortal combat with the devil hand to hand, but rather Jesus defeats the devil, breaks his power, and plunders his goods by humbling himself, becoming a man, becoming a servant, living in obedience to the law of God, and being willing to go to the cross and to allow himself to be flogged, beaten, and crucified. God is a paradoxical God. He does the unexpected and he requires of his people what is often contrary to logic. Does it make sense to most of the world? This is also true regarding spiritual freedom. Regarding true freedom. What is true freedom? Well, in this text, Paul reminds us, first of all, that we have been called to freedom, right? For you were called to freedom, brothers. He reminds us of that once again. But what does it mean to be free? When we think of freedom, what does that mean? You know, recently we celebrated our Independence Day, 4th of July, just a few weeks ago, and every year on that holiday, freedom is on the mind of everyone, and we think about what it means to be free. You know, I would bet that if you went around the world and asked anyone from any culture and any nation, they would, by and large, define freedom the same way. If you asked them, what does it mean to be free? Because I think for most, being free means being able to do whatever I want. Not having to answer to anyone. Not being controlled by anyone. Being able to look out for myself. That's what freedom means, I think, to most people. It certainly means that to most Americans. Being free means I am my own dog. Captain of my own ship. Master of my own destiny. Much of that has to do with our American culture. And the way in which our nation was born and came into existence. Because we revolted. We fought a war against our God-ordained, legitimate government. There's a lot of people that would cringe at me saying that, but it's true. We fought a war against our God-ordained, legitimate government because we wanted to do things our way. We didn't want to be told anymore how to live our lives, how to run our local and state governments. We wanted to write our own tax laws and keep taxes for ourselves. Thus, when we think of freedom from government, we tend to think of freedom from the government being able to tell us what to do or controlling us. Right? Most Americans, percentage is probably getting smaller, I think, but most Americans want less government intrusion. If you're a diehard capitalist, right, that's the very definition of capitalism. Let me live my life and run my business with very little to no interference from the government. A free market. I want the government out of my life. I want to be able to define life for myself and live life my way. For most Americans, when we hear the phrase freedom of choice, it means that women should be able to do whatever they want with their own body and not have to think about anyone else, including the body that is growing within them. Freedom of choice means I get to do what I want for myself, what I think is best for myself, and no one can tell me what to do. Not the government, no one. Live my life my way. For most Americans, I think, and for most people, freedom means having the freedom to do what is best for me without any outside influence or pressure. Right? That is complete freedom. Do what I want and no one can tell me otherwise or control what I do or think or where I go or how I live. But that's not true freedom according to God. According to God, what I've just described is slavery. It's slavery. That is the paradox of God. It's the paradox of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 13 of our text, Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. You were called to freedom. So Paul, in verse 13, the beginning part, seems to be echoing, sort of circling back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Remember there he said, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And if you remember back then when we covered verse 1, I said that chapter 5 verse 1 is really the verse that sets the tone and the theme for what Paul is going to do in the rest of this book. In the rest of chapter 5 and in the rest of chapter 6, verse 1 of chapter 5 sets that tone. Because in that one verse, he does two things. Number one, he reminds the readers of where we have been, what we have talked about, what he's been discussing, that is justification by faith alone. He does that in the second half of that verse. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What does he mean by that? Well, he'll go on to explain in verses 2 through 6. He'll go on to summarize again and recap the doctrine of justification by faith alone and why we cannot submit to the law to any degree, because otherwise we are severed from Christ. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, he will also give us insight into where he's going to go with this book. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So verses 2 through 6 is a summary of what he's talked about throughout most of the book. It's a recap. Verses 7 through 12 is sort of a parenthetical. It's a parenthesis. He goes a little off track, expresses some of his own personal opinions about these Judaizers and what he wishes would happen to them. But then in verse 13, he circles back around to verse 1. And he picks up on the theme of freedom. And he reminds his readers once again that it is for freedom that Christ has set them free. He reminds them that when God saves them, when God saved them, when God saves a people, He saves them to truly be free. Not just to claim to be free and then to bring themselves back under the law or to bring themselves back under selfish ambitions, selfish desires. When God saves people, He saves them not just from the burden and the condemnation of the law, but He saves them from their own sin nature. He saves them from their own selfish desires. He saves them from their own self-centeredness. Thus, when Paul says God has called you to freedom, he means true freedom. True spiritual freedom. Now, Paul feels the need to explain what freedom means. True freedom, biblical freedom. And he does that in the second half of verse 13. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't use your freedom in Christ to serve yourself. You may think, well, that makes sense. But you know, it's a common mistake that many, many, many Christians make and many, many Christians fall into. Is that they think that freedom in Christ means the freedom to focus on myself, the freedom to focus on my own desires, my own wants, my own needs. Because I've heard the gospel. I believe it. I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that I am saved. I am justified by faith alone. In Christ alone. So now that I believe that, I'm no longer trying to earn my way to heaven. I don't feel the burden of trying to keep the laws of God. I know that I can't earn my way there. I know that salvation is free by grace. So now, I'm going to continue living the way I've always lived and do the things I've always done. Yes, I know that I should serve people and I should try to love them and be nice to them. But if I can't, I mean, if it just doesn't work out, I mean, if God just doesn't sanctify me and I'm still selfish and self-centered and self-focused, hey, faith alone, right? Faith alone. That's the glorious gospel. So I'll just live my life the way I've always lived my life and trust that I'm saved by faith alone. But rather, Paul says we should use our freedom in Christ to serve one another. Use your freedom to serve one another. That's how Paul understands true freedom. Very likely, Paul is reflecting upon the teachings of Christ and the example that Christ gave. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said this, "If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." The Son has set you free, you are free indeed. There is no one, there is no human being who has ever walked the face of the planet that was freer than Christ. Because He's the one who sets people free. So if the Son has set you free, Jesus says, you are free indeed. But then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man," just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's true freedom, according to Christ. Now you might be asking yourself, but how is that freedom? That doesn't sound like freedom. How is becoming the servant of everyone freedom? How is becoming the slave of everyone freedom? That doesn't sound like freedom to me. Right? I mean, you've all been there before. You've said things like that before. I mean, especially if you're a parent, right? How often have you said to your kids, "I'm not your slave. Get your own milk. What's wrong with your feet? They got bones in them or something?" But this is the paradox of God. Jesus says true freedom. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And what does that true freedom look like? It looks like being a servant and a slave of everyone. And then He offers Himself as the quintessential example. Jesus says, don't just do as I do, or as I say, but do as I do. The Son of Man, God Himself, the Creator of all things, became a man. And He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, which He could have demanded. He had every right to demand that. He could have come into the world and said, "You are going to serve me, because I'm the King. I'm the Creator. I'm the God of the universe." But no, instead, He says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to serve to what extent? To give His life as a ransom. To lay down His life and be willing to give it all for those whom He came to serve. Herein is the paradox of God. Herein is the paradox of Christianity. So Paul explains then in verse 14 of our text. He says, "For," and that's how we know that Paul is explaining what he has just said. Paul feels the need to offer an explanation as to what he has just said in the last half of verse 13. He wants to try and explain how it is that true freedom means serving one another, serving other people. And so he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that is, in one commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But before I explain what Paul is explaining, I need to clarify something first. First, we need to understand, what does Paul mean by the whole law is fulfilled in one word? Well, first of all, there's two things that he's not saying. I want to be clear. First, let me say what he is not saying, and there are two things he is not saying. Number one, he is not saying that so long as we love people, so long as we treat people in a loving way, we do not have to love God. He's not saying that. That wouldn't make sense, right? Because to treat people in a loving way, and yet at the same time, to be an atheist and claim that God does not exist is clearly not the fulfilling of the whole law. It doesn't fulfill the whole law. Secondly, he is also not saying that by loving people, we are by default loving God. Thus, so long as we are loving people and treating them in a loving manner, you don't have to love God. As long as you're keeping the second great commandment, you don't have to keep the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. He is not saying that. Because that doesn't make sense. Right? Jesus' whole point when he says the two great commandments, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, what Jesus is saying is to violate one is to violate the other. They both stand or fall together. So then what is Paul saying? To answer that, I think there are three factors that need to be borne in mind. And the first is this: Paul is writing to believers. Okay, we always have to know the context. Paul is writing to a church. He doesn't question their salvation. He's questioning why they're believing this false doctrine and maybe going down that road. But he doesn't question their salvation. Right, we saw that earlier in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. So Paul is writing to believers, and thus he assumes that they love God. Because to be a believer in Christ means to love God for what he has done for you, right? Those two things go hand in hand. By very definition, to be a believer means that you understand what Christ has done for you, and therefore you love Christ and you love God. You want to love God. The Galatian Christians do. The whole reason they're wrestling with the law of circumcision is because they want to honor God. They want to do what is right. They want to please God. They love God. So number one, Paul is writing to believers and assumes that they love God. Number two, as believers, loving God comes easy, right? Loving God, I mean, Christians don't struggle with that concept when you tell them. You know, the Bible says you should love God. Christians don't cringe at that. I do love God for all that He's done for me. I mean, I don't always keep His commandments. I mean, I want to, though. I love God. I understand what He's done for me. I appreciate His grace and His love and His mercy. The fact that He sent His Son to die on the cross. And I love God. I love Jesus. Loving God is easy. Loving people, on the other hand. Loving people is hard, right? It's been said before that church on Sunday morning would be great if it wasn't for the people. Because people can be difficult. Thirdly, Paul is dealing with the evidence of justification in this book. Particularly in the second half of this book, chapters 5 and chapter 6. He is now dealing with the evidence of justification and how Christians should live. In other words, he's made the argument quite clearly in the first four chapters that justification is by faith alone. But now, how do we know that we've been justified by faith alone? How do we know that we have been saved by faith alone? What is the evidence of that? What does that look like in the Christian life? Thus, by the whole law, I think that Paul means our ethical responsibility to our neighbor. He means our ethical responsibility to our neighbor. In other words, I think he is referring to the second half of the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments. Because he is correct. The second half of the Ten Commandments can be summed up in that one law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus said that all of the laws and the prophet are summed up in these two commandments. Because if you go back and you read the Ten Commandments, which we read the first half of the Ten Commandments this morning in the reading of the law, the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments all have to do with our relation to God. How we relate to God. The second half of the Ten Commandments, not a perfect half, the last six commandments all have to do with how we relate to our neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Paul isn't concerned with trying to convince them to love God. He's concerned with convincing them to love their neighbor. And so, living the Christian life and demonstrating true freedom in Christ is really that simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it is really that difficult, right? Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love your neighbor to the extent that you love and take care of yourself. Which, by the way, husbands, your wife is your neighbor. Wives, your husband is your neighbor. Parents, your children, yes, those little snot-nosed curtain climbers, are your neighbor. And children, your parents are your neighbor. We tend to forget that. We tend to think that our neighbor are people out there, right? Certainly not the people I share a living room with. These are your neighbors. God commands us to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. You see, because all people naturally love themselves. It comes natural. We don't have to work at it. Everybody in the world naturally does what is best for themselves, or at least what they think is best for themselves. Because I know some of you have probably known people out there who intentionally harm themselves in ways that are not good. And we can wonder, are they really doing what's best for themselves? Well, they're not doing what's best for themselves, but they do what they think is best for themselves. Somehow they think that what they are doing to themselves, the harm that they are inflicting on themselves, is what is best for them at that moment. I think the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal was right. I think he's still right. Who once wrote this, quote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Close quote. And it is true. Even among those who commit suicide, they do so because they think this is what will make me happy. This is what will solve my problems. All people love themselves more than they love anyone else. This is what Paul is talking about. And to be clear, Paul then offers a contrast. He draws a contrast in verse 15. Notice he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." What is he saying there? I mean, we know what he's saying, but why does he say it is the question. The verse can seem so out of place because Paul has not been dealing with a church that is engaged in conflict. You know, he's not been dealing with, hey, you Galatians, quit fighting amongst yourselves and devouring one another. They haven't been doing that. They seem to be getting along with each other just fine. I mean, Paul could write something like that for the church in Corinth, but not for the church in Galatia. So why is verse 15 there? I think in the mind of Paul, this is a contrast with verse 14. In other words, the meaning is that this is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what happens when you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You bite and devour one another. This is the second contrast that Paul has actually offered us here. He offers the first contrast in the second half of verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, the opposite of serving one another is using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The opposite of using your opportunity for the flesh is serving one another through love. The opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself is biting and devouring one another. Because there's no in between. It's one or the other. You are either pouring yourself out in service to others, or you are draining them. You are either loving your neighbor as yourself, or you are loving yourself more than you love your neighbor. You are either encouraging, nourishing your neighbors, building them up, or you're tearing them down and serving yourself. So also the opposite. So there's no in between according to Paul. Either you are nourishing and ministering to your neighbor, or you are devouring and consuming your neighbor. Because true freedom, according to Paul, according to Scripture, according to God, means dying to self and living for others. That's true freedom. Dying to self and living for others. If you are constantly putting your own wants and desires first, then you are doing what all other unbelievers in the world are doing. That's what all unbelievers do. Is they put their own wants and their own desires first. Which means that you have not crucified your sin nature. You have not died to yourself. You have not experienced true freedom in Christ. In other words, if you are married and you've experienced freedom in Christ, you are free if you ask yourself, how can I serve or minister to my husband or wife more? How can I make their life a little easier? How can I build them up in the Lord? How can I help them? How can I help my husband or wife fulfill his or her biblical calling and biblical responsibility? If you are not married, you are free if you ask yourself, how can I pour my life out in service to others? How can I use the time that God has given me, my abilities and my resources, to pour myself out in service to other people? And for all of us, you are free if you ask yourself, how can I serve and pour myself out in service for the body of Christ and to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if you hear what I'm saying and you say to yourself, that doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like slavery. Sounds like servitude, but that doesn't sound like freedom. Then you don't know what true freedom is. You haven't experienced freedom in Christ. Very likely you are still enslaved to your own sin nature, and you are still enslaved to your own selfish desires. The desire and willingness to love and serve others is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. It's a distinguishing mark of a true believer. Because we're all familiar with that most frightening passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, right? There Jesus says, on that last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. We've prophesied and performed miracles, and even the demons obeyed. And Jesus says, and I will declare unto them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I have never known you. You know what's interesting about what those people say to Jesus? Is nothing that they say has anything to do with sacrificing for other people. Do you ever notice that? Look at these great works. Look at these miracles. Look at these great accomplishments and achievements. But not one thing they say has anything to do with sacrificing and laying down their life for other individuals. True freedom according to God, means being freed from our sin nature, from our selfish desires, from our self-centeredness, and being willing to joyfully pour ourselves out in service to others. Because that's what Christ died for, to set us free for His glory and for His people. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this passage, Lord, I pray that if there are any here on whom the weight of this text has fallen on them in a heavy way, maybe they've never experienced freedom in Christ. Maybe they are still in their sin. Lord, I pray that you would free them, that they might be free indeed. I pray that you would irresistibly call them to be your own, to open their eyes to the glory of Christ. But for the believers in this room, we know that the old man dies hard. Our sin nature, our selfish desires die hard. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to live out our freedom in the way that Christ intended. That we would live as Christ lived. That we would strive to be the servant and the slave of all. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. And to give His life as a ransom for many. Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will enable us to live out our true freedom in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.